last time I had the opportunity to fill in for Pastor Ed, I talked about the concept of do what you can, something in my own house that we've been talking about, me and the boys. Last time I got to teach, we talked about that in the context of our spiritual gifts. So surrounding our busy lives in the midst of trials, adversity, and all the going on of life, we find our purpose in serving God and serving others. We're reminded that we all have different spiritual gifts, and that they are not for us to keep to ourselves, but they're for the building up of the body and for the glorification of God. We saw in 1 Corinthians... Come on, play nice. Maybe not. Top to top. It says in verse 4, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of ministries in the same Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works in all things and in all persons. In verse 7, we see where the gifts come from, and again, their purpose. It says, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And the chapter continues talking about the different gifts that and it leads into how each gift is important for the function of the body of Christ. And Paul uses the analogy of the human body, and he explains this and how each part of the body is necessary and important, even if we think it's a less honorable part of the body. Each gift has a role to play within the church, and no gift is without honor. And in verse 20, see if it holds its formatting. I don't know. No, it didn't. See, this is what it does. Every time I go from my computer to this one, it shrinks everything down and changes everything. So, verse 20 says, but now there are many members, but one body, and the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, or again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, it is much truer that the members of the body, which seem to be weaker, are necessary. And those members of the body, which we deem less honorable, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our less presentable members become much more presentable. Whereas our more presentable members have no need of it, but God has so composed the body, giving more abundant honor to that member which lacked, so there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So again, the idea is we all have something to do, right? We all have had gifts given to us by God, and all our gifts are important. All our gifts are necessary for the building up of the body and spiritual service. But what about our daily lives outside the church building? Do we have opportunities that may or may not involve the use of those spiritual gifts as we let our light shine out in the world? Are there opportunities that we miss because we're not ready, or we think we're not ready, or maybe we're having a bad day, or just don't feel like it, whatever. Question for us to all reflect on. I know I reflect on this a lot, probably too much. Do we feel the weight of the loss of that opportunity? Do you feel the weight of the loss of that opportunity? I'll give you a secular example. So recently in a business venture that I'm trying to get off the ground, within that there was this fantastic prospect for a very low risk, potentially high reward. And I, with some help from someone else, like, we're kind of figuring this out, and I'm like getting excited and, you know, it's like, all right, this is great. And this is something that's been going on for a long time, and I'm ready to take advantage of it. Less than a month later, it just goes away. You know, spare you the details, but that opportunity is just gone. And it's probably not coming back for, who knows. Unforeseen, out of my control, suddenly ended. And I went from having all the confidence in the world and being super excited to, like, just depleted, just lamenting the loss of the opportunity. If only I had started sooner, if I knew this was going to happen, I would have done X, Y, Z, whatever. It bothered me. That still bothers me. I've had outbursts of anger, sadness, and without getting into why it means so much to me, just know that it was like one of those diamond in the rough opportunities that's like, you know, pretty exciting. And again, I'm bumming. Do I really want to do this? How could I be so unlucky? How could this happen like a month after I start? Anyway, I'm sure you probably can figure out where I'm going with this. The connection I'm trying to make is, do we feel that strongly about the missed opportunities within our Christian life? So we all have different lives. We're all unique, and I continually still get amazed at how different people are as I travel around in just daily life. But just like we all have gifts to use within the church, we all have opportunities in our lives to let our light shine out in the world. And the thing about an earthly business venture is it's just that. It's earthly, it's temporary, it is what it is. It's after it's over, it's over. It's not eternity. Revelation 22:12-14 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the gates into the city." Basically, my point here is the stuff on earth, it's not going to last forever. It's not eternity. So we get pretty upset about things. Okay, but we have to keep that perspective. It's not eternity. So today we're going to look at the book of Esther and see if we can find some examples from Scripture with this whole concept of do what you can in mind. So if you want to turn to Esther chapter 2, that's where we're going to start. Esther chapter 2, and some quick caveats as we're turning, and we've heard Pastor Ed say many times that God doesn't expect us to do big things for God, and of course that's true. God wants us to be faithful in what he's given us to do. It just so happens in the book of Esther, there are pretty big things that are happening, but just remember that this applies to the big and the small things in our lives. The idea again is we're faithful and available and ready to serve God and serve others, the big things and the small things. So just a really quick recap. In chapter 1 of Esther, we see Queen Vashti's refusal to show up at the end of the king's banquet. And with all scripture, but especially in the book of Esther, we need to be careful not to read into what isn't there, but to make sure we're paying attention to what is there. Doesn't tell us why Queen Vashti refused, but I mean you can kind of read between the lines. It says there's a lot of drinking and partying going on. Probably not the type of environment where you want to put your wife on display in front of a bunch of drunken, rowdy people. I've heard people say perhaps she was pregnant at that time. For whatever reason, Vashti is out, and they were searching for a new queen to replace her. So in Esther chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 7, and we're going to read through some different sections of the book of Esther today. So verse 7, chapter 2, "He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So it came about when the command and decree of the king were heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's palace in custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and given her 7 choice maids from the king's palace and transferred her and her maid to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make it known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared." Now, a couple quick things. We see who Esther is. We learn a little bit about her and her relationship with Mordecai. Mordecai basically adopted her as his own daughter, and Esther's parents are out of the picture. Esther is this very beautiful woman. And we'll quickly find out as we read through that she's almost like a picture of humility. And she seems to just charm or, find favor with everyone in the story. We might be stuck with a confusing thought, though, because we have a Jewish woman and her uncle, and they're going to be in this contest, whatever you want to call it, for the queen, to be the queen of Persia. Why is that, you know, some people have a problem with that. Why is that something that a Jewish, you know, some that's obviously outside the bounds of typical Jewish marriage? This is one of those parts where we have to be careful not to read into it. We don't know what isn't there. So verse 8 says Esther was taken. Perhaps she didn't have a choice, you know, but she found herself in these circumstances. So for whatever the reason, we're going to just keep going with the story, and we're going to work with the information that the Bible gives us. And why would Mordecai, her uncle, who looked after her as his own daughter, allow her to engage in such a thing? Again, we're not really told for certain. Why didn't Mordecai instruct her not to let her Jewish heritage be known? Could be that they were, you know, at this point, they're still exiles. It's been a while, but they're still exiles in a foreign land. You know, it could be for those reasons. Maybe it was revealed to Mordecai that this strategy would be best. Whatever the case, Esther's period of beautification demanded by their custom is up. We're going to skip past that. We're going to go to verse 15 and see what happens. So chapter 2, verse 15, we'll read a few more verses. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. So Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus, to his royal palace, in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor and kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his princes and his servants. He also made a holiday for the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. When the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred or her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her, as she had done when under his care. So again, we see kind of what's going on. Esther is eventually made queen. We see a picture of her as this humble person that's, you know, she's not doing things her own way. She's listening to her advisors. She's finding favor with everyone. According to the ancient ancient historian Josephus, the king selected a total of 400 women to be taken in with Esther. And out of the 400, she was chosen. Keep that in mind for later. And again, in verse 20, we're told that Esther listened to Mordecai and did not reveal her kindred or her people. And as chapter 2 ends, we see perhaps the first obvious opportunity that we're told about for Mordecai or Esther to be directly used by God in a decision-making process. There's not a lot of gray here in this one. So before, it's why are they getting involved with these customs? This one's not as gray. It's pretty black and white. So in verses 21 to 23, we'll see how Mordecai saves the king. Verse 21, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials from those who guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai, and he told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now when the plot was investigated and found to be so, they were both hanged on the gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles in the king's presence. Mordecai spoke up through Esther. The plot was uncovered. Mordecai did not miss this opportunity. He did not miss the opportunity. And as we'll see, and as you know, it becomes pretty important later. Fast-moving narrative here. We're in chapter 3, we're introduced to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite. What we need to know about Haman was he was a descendant of Agag, king of the Amalekites, who were ancient enemies of the Jews. So just keep that in mind. It doesn't directly tell us that, but there's some history between Mordecai and Haman's people, and that kind of, you know, fuels the fire of Haman's dislike for Mordecai. We'll go to chapter 3. Let's read a few more verses. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. When the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" Now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were. Therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So obviously, you know, Haman's pretty upset, to say the least. And instead of just taking out his anger on Mordecai, he's going to look to do further damage and eliminate the Jews. Because they were ancient enemies, Haman's hatred wasn't just for Mordecai, but it was for all the Jews. And when we read verses 8 and 10, we'll see this a bit more. So, verses 8 through 10. Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There's a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdoms. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws. So it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury." Then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. The king said to Haman, "The silver is yours, the people also, do with them as you please." Oh boy, so now we're getting pretty interesting here. Now there's danger and the whole story is really starting to pick up. Verses 13 and 14. Letters were sent to the couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to annihilate the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in one day. The 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of this edict is to be issued as law in every presence, was published to all the peoples, so that they should be ready for this day. So obviously this is something that's coming up in the near future. So Haman cast lots. The lots fell on this particular day and this particular month. And on that day, you have free reign to do what you want to the Jewish people. We want to annihilate them. We want to kill them. Pretty scary stuff. So obviously, when Mordecai and the other Jewish people found out about this, they were pretty upset. In chapter 4, they learn about Haman's plot. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, this is verse 1 in chapter 4, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out in the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. Verse 3, in each and every province where the king and where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her. The queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments to clothe Mordecai that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept it. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate. Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king and implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he has to be, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to the king for these 30 days." They related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Now we have the In my mind, it's like the climax of the story, right in the middle of the entire book, just these couple verses. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this." Who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Probably like the I would say, probably agree with me, but the most famous verse in this book, the most well-known one. Esther, let's look again at the first sentence here. Esther has a choice to make here. She's contemplating with Mordecai back and forth through this Hathach character. I haven't been summoned. This is, you know, if he doesn't want me there, he could, you know, just flat out have me killed. She's kind of relaying this to him, and Mordecai, with a great faithfulness in his reply, says, "For if you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from another place. If you don't take the opportunity before you, God is going to find some other way." Yes, we get to act, but it's God who gives us what we need to act and gives us the opportunities to act. There's a choice here. If you remain silent, if you choose not to take advantage of what God has given you to do, you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out because God's still going to accomplish his plan and his purposes. One of the commentaries that I read for this is, we should every one of us consider for what end God has put us in the place we are. And when an opportunity offers of serving God and our generation, we must take care not to let it slip. Another quick blurb from this section, different commentary says, instruments may fail. We as instruments of God may fail, but God's covenant will not. And that's basically what Mordecai is saying to her. And what great faithfulness by Mordecai just to flat out say, "Hey, listen, God's going to deliver us some other way. So this is your time to possibly act and have some type of effect on it." In Esther's case, she and her family would perish, but don't miss that God will find a way to accomplish his purpose with or without us. I don't know about you guys, but for me, that kind of sends a shiver up my spine a little bit. I don't want to miss those opportunities. And God knows I miss plenty of them, but I don't want to miss those opportunities that God has given me and my unique circumstances and my little boring life in Northeast Pennsylvania. But, you know, the idea being is we all have these opportunities to let our light shine out in the world. And we don't have to do them. We don't have to do it. God's not forcing us to go out and accomplish what he has for us. He will very much allow us to sit back and do nothing if that's what we choose to do. We can be in God's plan, accomplishing what he has for us to do, or not. Let's see Esther's responses in verse 15 and 16. And it's almost like she switches on a dime. Sometimes I when I read through this, I kind of like forget that they're not talking directly to each other. They're talking through someone else. Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to law. And if I perish, I perish. If I perish, I perish." Esther now at this point is courageously planning to act. Notice she puts fasting, which obviously in the Jewish custom involves prayer, she puts that before her actions. She's starting to do, or she is doing things God's way, not simply just reacting and falling to pieces. In chapter 5, we'll keep moving along. In chapter 5, we read in verse 2 that the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So our first concern at this point is already taken care of. So obviously if she's in front of the king and he's extended the scepter, she's not going to perish. She asked the king that they and Haman go to enjoy a banquet that very day, and the king replies to quickly do as Esther desires. So at this point, during this banquet, they're drinking their wine and they're having a decent time, I guess. And the king asks Esther, hey, so what is your request? What is your request? And interestingly, she says, let's do this again tomorrow. And again, this is one of those things that, you know, you can kind of read into it too much and say, well, why did she wait? You know, we don't know. For whatever reason, whether it didn't feel right or, you know, Esther was just listening intently upon what God wanted her to do and his timing, we're not really given those details. But in the span of one day, look how everything changes. It's a night and day difference. It's like a complete reversal of all this despair and worry that, hey, we're gonna be killed. I mean, back in chapter 4, it talks about how all the Jews were getting pretty worried about this. So in the course of one day, God uses this time in such a fantastic way to reverse this plot, and Haman gets to be humiliated before he eventually gets the punishment he desired for Mordecai. So let's look at start in chapter 9 of verse 9 of chapter 5. Haman's pride. Then Haman went out that day glad and pleased of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, and that Mordecai did not stand up or tremble before him, Haman was filled with anger against Mordecai. This guy can't even, like, enjoy the fact that he's having wine and being with the king and being invited again to be with the king. Haman controlled himself, however, went to his house, and sent for his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the glory of his riches and the number of his sons, and every instance where the king had magnified him and how he had promoted him above the princes and the servants of the kings. Haman also said, even if Esther the queen let no one but me come to the king, come to the banquet which she had prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her with the king. Yet all of this does not satisfy me every time I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. You just, like, feel the, like, malice dripping from this guy's words. Then Zeresh his wife, and this part's interesting too. Then Zeresh his wife and all his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made in the morning and ask the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman, so he had those gallows made. Now, interestingly enough, 50 cubits high is pretty high. That's like 75 feet up in the air. So this isn't just like a regular hanging that, you know, my reference is all the Western movies I've seen over time. It's just regular gallows, not too high. This is pretty high up in the air. The idea being that everybody's going to see this. Everybody's going to see Mordecai hung up on these gallows. He's, you know, it's on display for all to see. Interestingly enough, Haman doesn't know his Proverbs too well. His Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. But in Haman's case, all he could talk about was how great he is, and how this, and he's got that, and the king made him this title, or whatever. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, spirit before stumbling. Verse 12, we see, you know, even Esther the queen, let no one but me come with the king to the banquet which she had prepared. And guess what? Tomorrow I'm invited again. This guy's consumed by anger, consumed by pride, and again, not too read up on his Proverbs. Proverbs 26:27, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. Now obviously Proverbs aren't meant to be absolute truths every time that something's directly related to a proverb, it might not necessarily pan out this way. But we're going to see in this case, it absolutely does. So chapter 6 starts off by telling us later that night, so this is all in the same day here, later that night the king could not sleep, so he asked for the book of the records to be read to him. And they get to the part where it was recorded that Mordecai had reported this plot against the king back in chapter 2. the king asked, what have we done for Mordecai? And they told him, nothing has been done for him. Also at this time, Haman is back in the court. Again, we're in the same night here in chapter, next chapter here. It says he entered the court to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai. So this is all happening fairly rapidly. We'll start reading in verse 6 of chapter 6. Verse 6, so Haman came in and the king asked him, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman said to himself, who would the king desire to honor more than me? So now he's thinking like, oh, we're going to honor somebody? It's got to be me. Who else would it be, right? So Haman comes up with this big, you know, elaborate production of honoring who he thinks is going to be himself. Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes. And let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback through the city square, and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Haman's in for a big surprise that the king reveals who this honor is really for. And this could not be worse for Haman, right? Take quickly the robes and the horses as you have said to do, and do so for Mordecai the Jew. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. So Haman has no choice here but to do what the king tells him to do. And in verse 12, he hurries home. And he gets a warning from actually his wife and friends here about what happened, and then gets whisked away to the next banquet. So you talk about like highs and lows. This guy's on quite an emotional roller coaster. But what a fall for someone who is an enemy of God. So let's take a look at a few verses as chapter 6 closes. Verse 12, Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home, mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. While they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet that Esther had prepared. So now he is back and forth again. Talk about the emotional roller coaster, the back and forth of what this guy's dealing with. So we're right back to the three of them drinking wine in chapter 7, and we'll see what happens next. Let's pick up in verse 2 of chapter 7. The king said to Esther, on the second day also, as they drank their wine at the banquet, what is your petition, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be done. And Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it pleases the king, let my life be given me as my petition, and my people as my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now if we only had been sold as slaves, men and women, I would have remained silent, for the trouble would not be commensurate with the annoyance to the king. He's basically saying, if we were only slaves, I wouldn't have even bothered saying anything, because it's not worth bothering you about. Then King Ahasuerus asked Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who would presume to do thus? Esther said, a foe and an enemy is this wicked Haman. Then Haman became terrified before the king and queen. The king, verse 7, the king arose in his anger from drinking wine and went into the palace garden, I would imagine, to like get some air or to clear his head briefly. So he goes into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm had been determined against him by the king. Now when the king returned from the palace garden into the place where they were drinking wine, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. Then the king said, will he even assault the queen with me in the house? And as the word went out of the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face, which in Persian custom, that's basically a death sentence. The king would not look upon the face of someone who's condemned to death. Verse 9, then Harbonah, one of the king's eunuchs who were before the king, said, "Behold, indeed, the gallows standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high, which Haman made for Mordecai, who spoke good on behalf of the king." And the king said, "Hang him on it." So they hanged Haman on the gallows, which he had prepared for Mordecai, and the king's anger subsided. So here we see the unfolding of God's plan. Once again, we see God turning a hopeless situation completely around and delivering his people. And Mordecai and Esther are in this, the very center of it, courageously acting, following God's plan for their lives. And again, you know, for us, we have to remember that we're not the main character. Ultimately, God is in control. Yet he does give us a role to play. And with so many things, when we're obedient to God and act in a way that lines up with his plan and his purposes, we are often blessed. So I think Pastor Ed said something about that last weekend. It's the natural outcome of obedience to God is blessing for us. So, the book ends with Esther being given the house of Haman, Mordecai being promoted. The king, although unable to, in Persian custom, once they made a law, they don't change it. So he couldn't reverse the first edict against the Jews, but he gave them the right to defend themselves when that eventual day of what would have been their slaughter comes. So in later chapters, we learn that the Jews completely destroy their enemy. So again, they thought they were going to be slaughtered, and it's the complete reversal of that. Chapter 9 says, "On the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained mastery over those who hated them. And the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Lots, is established and is still celebrated today." So this whole picture that could have been a huge tragedy is now a remembered celebration in Jewish custom. So what can we pull out of this? Well, certainly one of the major themes of the book of Esther has to do with God's sovereignty. I'm sure you guys know this, but throughout the entire book, God isn't mentioned once. However, it's clear to see that he shows up in the entire narrative throughout the entire book. We wouldn't say this is a series of mere coincidences. Obviously, we know that God is present. And one interesting thing I read about this was, you know, a story about Jewish people is also always a story about God. So just because God is not mentioned, just the fact that they're talking about Jewish people, it should be kind of like known that God is a part of this whole story. So some of these coincidences, if you will, of the 400 women chosen to replace Queen Vashti, Esther is the one that's chosen. Mordecai just happened to be in the right place at the right time to overhear the plot against the king in chapter 2. The king happened to not be able to sleep on that very specific night, and he asked the records to be read to him. And of the records that were read to the king that night, they just happened to include the incident with Mordecai revealing the plot to kill the king. Even the complete reversal of those wicked, evil plans that just reveal God's sovereignty. The gallows where Haman sought to hang Mordecai, that's where he was hung. The enemies of the Jews thought they had a date that they would finally be able to wipe them out, wipe out the Jewish race, and now that day is celebrated by Jews to this day because of the deliverance of God. We've heard it said before, but it obviously bears continuous repeating. We have to remember that God is in control. Even when we don't understand the circumstances, we only see the evil around us, and chaos, we always have to remember and keep in mind that God is in control. In our walks, we can do a few things. Or not. Oh, it's doing that thing again. All right, well, we'll do its thing. So we can do four things. Plan, pray, trust, and obey. So when we plan, Esther planned a way to save her people. There's nothing wrong with making plans. Try that one more time. Nothing wrong with making plans that line up with God's standards and wisdom. So obviously, we all make plans in our lives, and it's important to plan with God's will in mind. We can pray. We can boldly ask God for what we need or talk to him about what we're going through or feeling. Yet while we do this, we need to remember that he can see the entire picture and we cannot. We're limited, but obviously God is not. trust. We can trust that God is who he says he is. We can trust that he knows what's best for us, even when we don't understand what we're going through. We can trust that God's word is just that, it's God's word, and it gives us a blueprint for how we should live our lives. Obey. Some people scoff at the idea of having to obey someone else. I mean, I know some of my people that I talk to, it's almost like completely against their nature to have to obey somebody. They think it's like a weakness. They don't see the freedom in it. But don't we all have children? And don't we all want our children to obey what we tell them to do? Because we know what's best for them? How much more should we obey a perfect Heavenly Father rather than, you know, us as broken parents ourselves? Our Heavenly Father is perfect. He has what's best for us in mind. Let's try one more time. So Esther planned a way to save her people. Pray, Esther asked all the Jews to fast with her and her maids. Mordecai knew in that chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai knew God would save them. And they obeyed. They stayed obedient to God's calling on their lives. So we aren't called, we're not all called to be these great heroes of faith on center stage. Like we said earlier, Pastor Ed always says, God doesn't expect us to do big things for God. But that doesn't mean we can't have significant impacts all around us, even in our everyday normal lives. And do what you can. What has God called you to do? Are there situations or circumstances that come up where you could let your light shine? Or maybe just the consistent way you carry yourself every day as a Christian. Do you consider that an opportunity to serve God? If we don't, we should. There's certainly something to be said for being faithful in the little things. In the parable of the talents, we hear, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Also in the parable of the unrighteous steward, Jesus says in Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much." As we kind of close out here, let's just reflect on that in our own personal lives, the dangers that this implies. We can be unfaithful in both the big and the small things. Instead of praying, we can try and hide or escape or think we're doing something to get away from God. We can plan without God's will in mind, completely going against what we know he would have us to do, what he would want for us. We can just not do it. We can try and justify those same foolish plans in our lives, and I think a lot of people do that nowadays with the whole victim mentality that our culture kind of promotes. It's not my fault, and I had to do that because, anyway. Instead of trusting God and knowing what his word says, we can fall apart or be consumed with anxiety, worry, despair, dread, never really resting in him. And that's not a fun place to be, and you can trust me on that one. We can certainly disobey God, go our own ways. God gives us the free will to choose to not follow him. But surely, we'll feel the heavy consequences of our sin and our poor choices. Instead, we could be missing out on the opportunities that God has for us, miss out on the blessings that come from those opportunities, the blessings that come from obeying him. And we could miss out on those blessings in time and in eternity that God has for us. And again, to me, that's like, it's terrifying. But we must be continuously strengthening our faith, asking ourselves, what does God have for me to do today? What does God have for me this day? How is God going to use me? God, what do you have for me today? How can I serve you? What has God given me that I can use in my life, unique to me, to serve him and others around me? Between just ourselves and God, we can reflect on our individual lives and lay them down for him, just as Jesus laid down his life for us. And what a blessing it is to know that the freedom, and that, to me, that's I personally reflect on the freedom of this so often. What a blessing it is to know that the freedom that we have in Christ to be united with our Creator, who loves us perfectly. There's so much freedom in that. There's so much lifted off of us because we are united with our Creator. And that is a great place to be. And that, again, stems from taking advantage of those daily opportunities that we have to serve Him and others. That's all I have for us today. So if you want to close out in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place that we have together and to gather together and hear your word and have fellowship with one another. We pray that you continue to challenge us in our everyday lives to be looking out and be sensitive for opportunities to serve others around us for your glory. We thank you for Jesus who laid down his life for us. And by believing in him, we have forgiveness of sins and can spend eternity united with you. We pray that you watch over us as we go here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.